Thank you. It needs to be given to everybody who led us in music this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to open the Word with you here this morning. It's a little different to be preaching when my dad is still in the room for me. I'm probably going to be taking some serious notes and having a little chat after. You know, maybe we will do that. I don't know. We'll see. But we talked about this some time ago, and I was actually going to preach the previous week, and then things happened, and his sermon came together at the right time. And so anyway, I decided to do this week, and I decided not to change my topic at all, and look at our Messiah, our long-expected Messiah. And part of this was triggered in my mind as I came out of the bedroom one morning, came out into our living room, and this year, Priscilla got a living tree. No artificial tree stuff this year. And she was very excited about that. And so she filled it. This thing is 8 foot tall or whatever. Maybe 9 foot tall. I don't know how big it is. Big and fat. You know, we're used to this spindly little Charlie Brown tree. And so we got this big fat tree, and it's covered up with the lights and all that stuff. And we decorated it real pretty. Or she did, I should say. I contributed partially, you know, but not a whole lot. But anyway, one morning I come out to this beautiful tree out there. And there is my six-year-old, about seven in a couple of days. He's laying there on the floor, hands underneath his face, just laying out, going, and just staring. And Priscilla and I came and said, "Son, what in the world are you doing?" He goes, "The tree is just so beautiful." And I'm like, "Are you happy about the gifts underneath it? Are you excited because you really think the tree is that pretty?" He goes, "No, the tree is beautiful, Dad." I thought, "You got a sense of appreciation that I don't have, son. Because what I look at is the needles falling, right? And I think of the vacuuming I'm doing and things of that nature and those kind of things." And then my other son, Malachi, says, day after day, "Dad, can we open presents today? Dad, how about today?" And he would ask me in the morning, in the afternoon, at dinner, I mean, like 12 times a day, "Can we open the presents today? Can we open them?" "No. Child, you got to wait." Right? And the anticipation is killing him. And then our two-year-old, not to leave her out of the storytelling here, on Christmas morning when she's opening gifts, the joy on her face, the joy of a two-year-old opening up a Dora the Explorer gift is fantastic. The squeals are just beautiful. I mean, we don't squeal in our house, you know? It's not something we've had until Eliana comes along. My point here is that Christmas, for a lot of us, has lost all that sense of anticipation. You know, my kids, as young as they are, and a lot of you, and most children, are very excited about the coming of Christmas. They anticipate that. They count down the days. They had a calendar, actually a series of rings in the room. They would tear one off each day until Christmas came and all that kind of stuff. They wanted to know exactly when they could do it. We slept under the tree the night before, which I do that every year, and every year I think, why am I doing this? I must not like sleep. But anyway, they are so excited about the coming of Christmas, and what that has made me think of in my mind is if you're a parent who lived in the Old Testament, before Messiah came, and you're a faithful follower of the Lord. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. Now, this was looked at a couple of weeks ago, I think. I can't remember exactly when this was covered in a Sunday morning sermon, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." If you're this kind of parent, if you're this kind of follower of God who's actually faithful to this in the Old Testament, the one who has the Word of God on your heart. It is what you care about. It's what you think about. To the extent that this kind of command here to talk about in these various places is a no-brainer. Because if someone were to tell you, you need to talk about elephants all day. You know, whenever you're going here, there, and everywhere, you'd be like, talk about elephants. I don't want to talk about elephants. I hate elephants. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you love elephants. But you don't want to talk about that. Unless you really love it, you don't want to talk about it. If you really love it, boy, you're going to talk about it all the time. It's almost redundant to say that this idea. If the words of God are on your heart, it is what is in the apple of your eye, then you're going to talk about it. It's going to be what the air you breathe. I personally am not a fan of what I would call institutional evangelism. That is where we all come together and we go out as a group and evangelize here and in this group, and we take our group and we go there, and we take our Christian group and we go here. I think that's, in many ways, it's a bad idea for us. Because it creates in the mind that evangelism is an event, not a way of life. We should all be evangelists, missionaries in our workplace. We should all be those people that wherever we are talking about Christ. Whether that's working for the state, which we have a lot of around here, or working at the hospital, which we have a lot around here, and things of that nature. Whatever it is that we're doing, we're talking about what we love. Evangelism ought to spring from that, not from, hey, you've got to be prodded into this, or you've got to be guilt-tripped into this. If it is on your heart, if the Lord God and His Word is on your heart, it ought to come out of you. And if you are that parent, then the anticipation of Messiah must have been absolutely tremendous in your home. It must have been for us, the only equivalent we have is the second coming of the Lord. We all anticipate, we all pray for the coming of the Lord again. And that's where we fix our hope and our gaze. For them, it would have been on the coming of Messiah, a tremendous event that would be hard to overlook for any faithful parent. So, this morning, in order to wrap my own mind a bit around all of this, I did a PowerPoint. Woo, Scott, thank you. Scott Tompkins gave me a big woo, which appreciate the feedback there, Scott. That means a lot to me. My mind's been rather scattered and such, so trying to pull all this together, I put it in this form, and I figured, why not bring it, right? And some of the things I've come to look at here, as I go through the Old Testament, if you're a parent in the Old Testament, or actually, if you're a person today who talks to an Orthodox Jew, or if you're talking to a skeptic of the Bible who says, well, the New Testament's been altered, and the New Testament authors have looked back in the Old Testament and tried to find Jesus and stuff like that, here's how you would respond to these people with what I call what various people call the Jerusalem Road. There are various verses that would take us down the same kind of path as the Romans Road, except in the Old Testament. So in sharing the gospel, or in sharing the need of salvation, how God provides salvation, there is a way to do that by staying in the Old Testament. We're going to cover these verses as we go through here this morning, so you don't need to jot all those down yet. Just wanted to give you the bird's eye view at this point before we jump into it. Now, as I said, those who are paying attention, those who had the Word of God on their heart, those who wanted to faithfully teach the Word of God to their children and wanted to build within them this anticipation for the coming of Messiah, well, the response would be, where is the Messiah? I mean, come on, it's been so long. Where is he? And we get that sense, don't we? We understand that. Because how often have you looked at our culture, at our politics, at whatever it is, looked at our world situation, and thought, Lord, are you coming? I mean, 2,000 years, you said you were coming quickly. Come on. Right, so there's that anticipation that would be there. Of course, for them, when they were picturing Messiah, of course, this is a kind of an aside from this, but for them, the Messiah and the kingdom were together. And to think of the kingdom and Messiah as two separate entities was not something they really did. So it's easy for us to understand how they would miss Jesus as Messiah, because they were expecting Messiah to come in a certain vein and to bring certain things with him, a whole package deal. They weren't thinking of it in separate terms as easily as we do. So they would have been this oppressed people, thinking, that is, once they were under Roman rule, thinking, Where is he? Is he coming? Where is he going to be? All those kind of questions. As I said, the faithful parent would want to teach their children the need for the Messiah. The tremendous need for a deliverer. Why would they want to do that? Well, first of all, in Isaiah 59, if you want to turn over there, I've got the main verse we're going to look at here highlighted. But if you want to turn over to Isaiah 59, take a look at this here for a moment. Verse 1. I believe this is the one that's up. No, it's not. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. The Lord surely has the ability to save his people. But what's the problem? Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then he goes through in the next several verses, next five verses, verse 3 to 8, and he gives us that section that's quoted in Romans 3 about the condition of man as he stands before a holy God. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders, eggs, snake eggs, and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not be clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. What is the condition of man before God? Well, sin has caused this divide between you and God. You cannot bridge that gap. Sin has pushed you away. All of these points that are brought up here, by the way, can be illustrated in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve's sin, immediate separation. And on it'll go as we go through this. The illustration is very strong here. Then, of course, we know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes the point even further. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. The point here is that all stand condemned. As you can see, this is mirroring the Romans road, isn't it? This is reminiscent of that same path that you would take a person down to show them where they stand before a righteous God. You stand separated from God and you stand condemned before Him. Ezekiel 18:20 says very flatly, the person who sins will die. Or, as Romans puts it, the wages of sin is the person who sins will die. The consequence of sinning is death. Then we have Leviticus 17:11 that says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Point here is, if there's no shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So there has to be death in order for, there has to be the shedding of blood for appeasement before God. The problem with this equation here, as we come to this point, that is, one might say, you know, I get that. I stand condemned. I think many people out there in the world would say, yeah, I know I'm not as righteous as God. I know I'm not as holy as God is. But, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good guy. I do some pretty good things. I'm not as bad as other people. It's interesting to hear of people that have spent time in prison and such, how inmates will often compare themselves to the guy in the cell next to them. Even though they're a murderer, they're not as bad as the next guy who killed his own family. Everybody has a way of justifying their own behavior and not seeing themselves as that bad. So the point here would be, well, maybe I can appease God with my own blood, right? Maybe I can pay my own price. Is that possible? Can you pay your own price? Well, not if you look at Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now think of that for a moment. All your righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. You're trying to make atonement for your sin. You're trying to make the payment for your sin. What are you going to offer to pay for it? What are you going to try to do to get yourself out of judgment, out of condemnation, to get yourself out of prison, if you will? What are you going to do? You're going to offer your very best. Yeah, but that one time I did this. That other time I did that. And you might list out your best deeds, your best stuff. It's a filthy garment, bloody rag. Would you really try to buy someone off with a bloody rag? You think that's going to do it? I bought a vehicle a few months ago. It's a kind of a hot rod-ish mobile. And it's not all the way there because it's an 86. You know, that's not really old school, first generation stuff or anything. But it's got a mean engine. Sounds like it could hurt somebody, probably me, you know. And that thing gets dirty real quick. I got some rags and I cleaned parts, pieces, that kind of stuff. Chris Wilson and I were, I can't believe I called you Chris, but Topher and I were out there messing with it one day trying to make it stop screaming like it was. And, you know, we used various rags cleaning parts and pieces and all that kind of stuff. And these rags got completely filthy, covered in soot. Now, could you imagine just going to the store, saying, hey, you know, I need some food. I need some watermelons, whatever your flavor is. You know, I need some Count Chocula. And you offer the person behind the counter this dirty rag that I used as payment. Well, how absurd. That's no form of payment. That doesn't cover the debt. You gave me a 2-cent rag, man. I mean, that's worth nothing. And that's what we're trying to do when we try to buy our own way out. The sinner is not just separated from God, not just condemned. He's condemned and he can do nothing about it. That place of hopelessness is where any good parent would want to take their child so that they understand their condition before God. They don't want them feeling safe when they know they're in tremendous peril. They don't want them feeling that everything is okay when in fact they're a total enemy and their best deeds are filthy rags. You can't pay your debt. Your blood has no value. The sacrificial system one could look at in Leviticus and other places, everything depended upon the purity. The right kind of animal, the right kind of sacrifice, the right and done in the right way. In order for it to have the value, in order for it to do its job, it had to be just right. And you can't be that. You are loaded with sin as we looked at in Jeremiah 17, as we looked at in Ezekiel 18:20 and these other verses. So here's the overwhelming issue. Someone's got to pay the debt. Someone's got to pay for it. It's got to be outside of me. I can't do it. So now what? We looked at Leviticus 17:11. Blood has to be shed. Some sacrifice has to happen. Someone has to die. The blood of animals can never pay the debt. This is the entire argument of Hebrews 10. The blood of bulls and goats can't do the job. Flip over to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Let's look at that. Hebrews is a fantastic and deep and intimidating book at times. But I believe it pulls all of so much of the Old Testament together to help us understand why things had to happen as they did. Verse 1 of chapter 10 is what we'll look at. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That becomes an issue when you start to consider life after eternity. When you start to consider life after death. If you are offering temporary sacrifices during life, how is that temporary sacrifice that never makes final payment for sin going to work in eternity? What, are you going to go into heaven with debt? Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, that is the sacrifices, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The sacrifices were meant by their nature to instill in people's minds, you are a sinner, you are a sinner, you are a sinner in many ways. You ever take a long trip through the law there, through Leviticus, and can look at all the different sacrifices that were to be made? And thought, man, that is overwhelming if you're doing it right. If you're actually paying attention, the weight of that would be tremendous. One would have to realize they are a vile sinner and that they're in a hopeless condition, as the sacrificial system would show them. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in, which were according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. Once for all. All that sacrificing is gone. Now again, if you are that faithful follower of God in the Old Testament, and you realize a bit of what he's saying here in Hebrews, that all the sacrifices, they're not taking away the sin, and that there will be a once-for-all sacrifice, how much are you looking forward to that? How much more mountainous is the coming of Messiah in your mind than it is to us so often as we just so cavalierly go, yeah, he came. Yeah, I know he came. When's the last time you actually tried to make sure you were buying gifts for other people around Christmas because of the motivation of the joy in your heart that Christ came? I mean, honestly, how many times do we just give the gifts because it's the thing we do? It's just what we do. For them, it would make total sense, even though they didn't have a first Christmas, you know. I guess, you know, the wise men came, but they came a couple years later. But it would make total sense to give gifts. Because there would be an overflowing joy. He has come. As I said, a final payment has to be made, doesn't it? It has to be made in order for us to dwell with our God in eternity. Then we come to the glorious text that is so often quoted, that is so often read, that if you're an old timer here, you remember Pastor Hellyer would quote it every time he did communion, right? He'd walk around and quote this whole text. I can remember that very vividly. If you turn over there now, Isaiah 52. Now I asked for the readings this morning to be done from various parts of Isaiah, because sometimes we start to think that Isaiah 52 and 53 is the only place we can go to see this. But actually, in the book of Isaiah, we have four times. They're called the four songs of the servant. It's in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then here, where we see the suffering servant, where we see Messiah coming, and we see his ministry and what it will look like. It's prophetic utterances regarding him. Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now that's the part that would be very exciting. Yes? That would be the part that you would easily, as that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 passage said, you're passing on to your kids. That'd be very easy to do. Messiah's coming. He's going to be greatly exalted. Keep reading though. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Now, they knew the idea here of sprinkling. What's that imagery coming from? Well, the cleansing of all the instruments that go into the temple. They know this. Anything that's going to go into the temple has to be sprinkled with the blood. It's no wonder that when we come to the New Testament, it says that the prophets looked into these things and they pondered. They wanted to know, how is this to be? They were reading these things. They weren't glossing over it. True followers. They were digging into that going, wait a minute. There's something here. There's something more here. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Who has believed our message? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Every time I read this verse, probably every single time I read this verse, I think of the Hollywood movies. Do you? Where Jesus has his hippie hair and his blue eyes and that kind of ethereal nature, you know, where he just stares at people and they freak out. You know what I'm talking about? Did anybody watch the Bible show? What was the name of that thing? Is it just the Bible? Yeah. And the one of the final scenes there is Jesus gets in. He doesn't call Peter in. He walks, he wades out into the water, you know, He wades out into the water. He climbs in the boat and he talks to Peter. And as he's talking to Peter, Peter goes, "What are we going to do, Lord?" He goes, "We're going to change the world." And Jesus holds onto the mast of the boat and the wind blows and his hair gets caught in the breeze. And Peter just looks out into the water. It's so wrong. What kind of a cheeseball man would do that? "We're going to change the world." I mean, come on. Why can't you just quote Scripture here, right? "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He didn't throw that in there. Instead, he said, "We're going to change the world." I mean, just stop. Just stop. He didn't have... Why can't we just read this verse and figure it out? He wasn't like prom king, right? He wasn't Mr. Universe. He wasn't super handsome. He was just some guy. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." And now we really come to it. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We, as we considered him, we thought of him as being struck and attacked by God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." We've all drifted. We've all wandered. None of us has walked in righteousness continually. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I hope that every good follower of Christ in former times had their children look at this and ponder this. Dwell on this for a while, and I hope we do too. That we don't just move past this, but that we sit in the thought long enough for it to do something in our minds. To consider what He paid, to consider the coming of Messiah and what a glorious occasion that was. We also have Isaiah chapter 50. If you want to turn over there, verse 4 through 10. As I said, in case you thought that Isaiah 52 and 3 was one of the only passages that dealt with this, just wanted to read one verse here, which is verse 6 of this section. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Sounds like somebody we know, doesn't it? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This whole section here is, again, another one of those sections that deal with the song of the servant. Another time of the mystery of the coming of the servant of God, Messiah. So, the conclusion here with these sections is, a deliverer will come. This is if you're, you know, Old Testament. A deliverer will come. God will deliver. Because obviously we can't do it. Now, one of the mysteries here is this. The Messiah who is to come, as you go through Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and 14, we see that this deliverer is more than just a man, more than just Messiah. He's something else. We find in Daniel chapter 7 that he is given the prerogatives and the licenses that are given to God alone. He gets glory, he gets majesty, dominion, things of that nature. It's emphasized that he is God. This is the passage where Jesus gets his favorite name for himself, as he calls himself throughout the Gospels, Son of Man. And we also have other verses that emphasize that Messiah was something more than the average Joe. For example, verse that was read earlier, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And further, Jeremiah says this, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, that's Yahweh there, our righteousness. The emphasis here, again, for the person trying to instruct a person that Jesus is more than a man. This is useful for us today, talking to any of the cults, talking with the Mormons, talking with Jehovah's Witness or whoever else. Jesus was more than a man. You don't just have to stay in the Gospel of John to prove it. It's all over the place, like these passages in particular. Messiah is God. So where do you go from there once you realize that the payment's been made, that you are guilty, and that God has sent a way for our sins to be paid for? Where do you go from there? And you realize that He's God. Well, you should trust in the Son. Emphasized in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son. Now notice He's given the same prerogatives of God as you go through this, that He not become angry and that you not perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The only refuge, the only rock that God ever speaks of is who? Himself. Jesus is just put on the same plane with God Himself here. Who should we trust in? Trust in the Son. And finally, how is it that we are justified? How is it that we can be saved? What is the mechanism here? I'll go back to that passage on Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and righteousness was reckoned to him. Justification is by faith. It was never any different than it is today. As always, by faith. We have Hebrews 11 to emphasize that for us stronger than anywhere else, and to always remember that justification is by faith and that salvation is of the Lord. God has to do it. Salvation must be from God. Finally, a point to emphasize, even in the Old Testament, some have downplayed this as I've read through different commentaries and such over the years. Eternity was something they were aware of in the Old Testament. And two places that would emphasize that would be Daniel 2 and Ecclesiastes 3. God has set eternity in their hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes 3. And also in Daniel 2 or 12, verse 2, it says that there's everlasting life, but to others there will be everlasting contempt. So eternity is in view. The point here to make with someone would be the same point we make now when we're appealing to them to come to the Lord. Eternity hangs in the balance. This isn't just some kind of annihilation. Well, yeah, you've had a good life and now you go to worm food. You know, you return to dust and that's it. No, there's something more at stake here than that. Eternity hangs in the balance. So, thus, as I say here, the anticipation for Messiah could not have been any higher than it would have been for people, faithful followers of God in the Old Testament. I think it would be easy to miss that. I think it would be easy to misunderstand that as we go through and we look at Jesus and we see how they passed over Him. I think it would be easy to see that they weren't really all that excited, but they were excited. They just got mixed in with some of the wrong expectations and thought that a kingdom was coming first and it had to in order for Him to truly be Messiah. And then, lo and behold, He came. Here's a review of those verses for you. But here's some of the fun part, if you will. What's the response to that? You might say, well, that was a fun lesson. You know, that was a fun tour through the Old Testament. What's the response? What's the application to that? Well, there's a lot of things you could pull from this. But the one thing that really jumps into my mind is that, you know, surely you can see that the plan of salvation was, as God declares, known before the foundation of the world. Jesus' coming was no secondary plan. It was no, oh well, I wonder what we're going to do about this. It was planned all along. It was known. It was foretold. The Lord, as He says, proclaims the end from the beginning. He's planned the way. And from that, we can also extrapolate that Jesus was no victim. I've read various sources. They want us to feel sorry for Jesus. Look at the things He endured and that kind of stuff. You want to feel... Jesus was no victim. As Luke chapter 9, 51 says, and as Isaiah said would happen, Jesus set His forehead like flint towards Jerusalem. Jesus drove the course for His own crucifixion. He pushed their hand. All He had to do was not go to Jerusalem. All He had to do was go in any other direction. All He had to do was not cleanse the temple that second time. There's a million different things He could have done to avoid this. He never avoided it. He went straight to it. Why would He do that? Because He wanted to accomplish the will of God that was ordained before the foundation of the world. Which those two responses, those two reflections on this make me think of this. God is faithful. And when He said Messiah would come, He came. He came. Which means when He says, I am coming, He's coming. Let me lob that one to you again. When He says, I am coming, it means He is coming. There's no mystery about whether this is going to happen. The only mystery is the timing. There is no question if it is going to transpire. God is always faithful to perform His Word. Always faithful to do that which He says He will do. Now that should provoke all kinds of responses in us. In our daily obedience and following after Him in the mundane issues of life and in the big moments as well. God is faithful to support those who will commit their hearts fully to Him. He said He will. I believe in that. That's how I live. So this sermon is meant to do two things, really. That is to help you understand even the gospel from the Old Testament as it was brought about, as it would provoke people to the feet of the cross and all of that. And it's also meant to inspire you to know with certainty that He is coming. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for Your grace and for Your faithfulness. I thank You for Your coming, for Your sending Your Son who was completely faithful to perform Your will. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.